As I had mentioned this morning, our plan this evening, as well as next Sunday evening, a week from tonight, if we're not already taken to glory, and it could well be that we'll be gone and there'll be no meeting then. But if we are still here next week, we'll continue. And what we want to look at is Bible study. Now, when we say Bible study, it often scares people off. We're not going to speak about intense studies per se, but we really want to review just the whole issue of our reading of the Scriptures, the importance of reading the Scriptures. As we'd mentioned this morning, some of the questions we want to answer, are the Scriptures accurate? Are they true? Can we really trust them? Is this something that is of value to us in our life? And my goal over tonight into next Sunday night is such that when people leave and when we come to leave, we'll have a deep desire, a longing to study the Word of God more. One of the things that I think is sometimes lacking within our own personalities today, within our own Christian lives, is a real hunger for the Word of God. We're so bombarded with information today. We all know what it's like to surf the net or to see, you walk into these corner stores and you see they're just hosts of magazines and newspapers and all information coming from us, to us from every side. And sometimes I think we get so taken up with reading and doing all these different things of other study that we neglect the study of the Word of God. So hopefully, as I say, it'll drive us to study the Word of God more. And as we'll see, we don't study the Word of God just so we can fill our minds with knowledge and parade around knowing everything or so we can do well in Bible trivial pursuit. We do it because we love the one to whom or for whom the book was really written. And we come to see the great theme of the Scriptures, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So that'll be our plan tonight and for next Sunday night. And as for next Sunday morning, as I had mentioned this morning, if there's a topic, a subject that people think ought to be addressed, please speak to me either tonight or give me a call during the week, and we'll try as best we can to address issues. Because as I'd mentioned before, I really think it's important in the ministry here from the pulpit that we meet the needs of the people here within the assembly. And so this morning, for example, as I had been asked by several people over the last few weeks, we dealt with the issue of loneliness. We saw indeed that loneliness is an all-pervasive problem, isn't it? As described by Billy Graham as being cosmic loneliness. How else can you be surrounded by 5 billion people and still feel alone? We saw that indeed every one of us at points in our life have felt alone, but not only us ourselves. We spent some time looking in the Scriptures and made mention of all sorts of different people in the Scriptures who for one reason or another were alone or were lonely. Men like Abraham and David and Job and Paul. So many of the people that we read of in the Scriptures, over 100 times the word alone is mentioned throughout the Scriptures. And then we spent specific time dealing with two particular men. Firstly, Jacob. And we saw Jacob not so much as being a picture of loneliness, but of being alone. And he was left alone there at the Ford Jabbok after he, in cowardly fashion, had sent everyone ahead of him, including his wives, to meet his brother that he was afraid of. And finally, when Jacob got alone, what happened? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him, a pre-incarnate Christ, and there wrestled with Jacob. And we saw how the experience that Jacob had, it was fundamental that he be alone because he needed to have a dealing with God. He needed to correct the situation. You see, he had lied previously as to who he was, and his whole life had been spent deceiving and supplanting. It was time for him to come back and admit to the fact and be honest with God that he was Jacob. He wasn't Esau. He was Jacob. And we made an application to that in a conversion experience that one has when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ and get away from all the busyness and noise of life and come alone. And if anyone is going to be saved to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they must come alone to Him and admit who they are and admit their sin. Repent of that sin and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw with Jacob when he did that, the Lord changed his name. He said, well, no longer Jacob, the one who nips at the heel, no longer the deceiver, the supplanter. I'm going to call you Israel, a prince with God. And so it is with us. When someone puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord no longer calls you a sinner, but a saint set aside for God's wonderful purpose. And then we turned our attention to Elijah. We saw Elijah had that mountaintop experience on Mount Carmel, and we think of mountaintop experience of in our lives when everything seems to go well, but as we said, for every mountain there seems to be two valleys. And within 24 hours, he was right at the bottom of the valley, wasn't he? Down there in the southern part of Israel, calling to the Lord, crying out that he would die. The verge of suicide. And we saw the fivefold response to the Lord when someone reaches that point of loneliness and depression. How the Lord, first of all, touched him. Before speaking to him, he didn't scold him or anything like that. The Lord sent an angel to come and touch him. And then he fed him. The angel brought him food that he would eat. Sometimes we need to do that when people are lonely and down. Before coming with all our advice and all that we think can correct the situation, sometimes people need simply to have the presence of someone near them and need sustenance to carry them through the day. And then furthermore, we saw how the Lord, and thirdly, revealed himself to him. And how wonderful experience it was for him to see all the things that went on before him and to hear the voice of God himself. And God is still speaking today. And then fourthly, we saw how he commissioned him and gave him a work to do. He wasn't going to allow him to wallow in the pit of despair that much longer. And he said, here's a work for you to do. Serious work it was. And then finally, the fifth thing we saw, that he comforted the lonely and said, Elijah, you really aren't alone, for there are 7,000 men that haven't bowed the knee to Baal as the rest of the country had. So we saw that God is interested in the lonely individual. God knows what it's like. The Lord Jesus knows, because he was alone himself. Experienced the most lonely episode that this world has ever known. When forsaken by his God and forsaken by his people, the Lord Jesus bore the weight of our sin upon the tree. And praise God, now he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. No, never alone, as we sang this morning. Praise God, the Lord Jesus has promised to never leave us. So that was what we looked at this morning by way of review. Tonight, as I say, we want to look at the scriptures. Turn to Psalm 119, if you will, and we'll read some very significant verses there. The longest psalm, of course, in the scriptures. Psalm 119, longest chapter in the whole of the Bible, really, in verse 97. We don't know exactly who wrote Psalm 119. There's debate about it. I personally tend to think it was probably Daniel, but wouldn't want to be dogmatic about that. But anyway, we'll see here the psalmist's attitude towards the Word of God. And right at the outset of our study, I would long for all of us to have this same kind of attitude. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Wonderful words, aren't they? How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And I wonder sometimes if we can genuinely say that's the kind of attitude that we have towards the Word of God, that it's so sweet to us. We long for it so much we could describe it as honey. And so I encourage us, as we look through our study tonight and tomorrow, and next week, that we would have the same attitude towards the scriptures. So you have three sheets of paper in front of you, longer sheets than normal because we want you to take notes, also because we ran out of 8.5 by 11 sheets at the chapel. But we've got three sheets there, and I want you to turn first of all to the first of the three, which is entitled Bible Study Principles. We're going to see how far we get on the sheets tonight. I'm rather pessimistic that we'll get through all three of them. But that's fine, we can carry over to next week. I also have a handout for next week on Bible study techniques, we can look further into that next week if we have time. So I want to start here with Bible study principles, and let's just read this first little paragraph that I've written. A proper grounding in the Scriptures is the most important principle and resource for effective Bible study. Nothing can replace a broad knowledge of the Word of God. It is an account you will both draw on and add to. It is always with you, and it is a valuable tool in understanding God's wonderful dealings with humankind. And so when we come to study the Word of God, we want to broaden our knowledge of the Scriptures, not just, as I mentioned before, so that we can have all this knowledge puffed up in our heads, because the Scripture says knowledge puffeth up, but we want to have it Because indeed, in the Scriptures, we find life, don't we? We find instruction as to what we are to do in our lives. We find the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we be drawn closer to Him and to appreciate Him more. And so I want to urge us tonight, and I want to, in some ways, even overwhelm us tonight at the wealth of the truth of God's Word, that we would see the whole vast expanse that we have yet to study and to look at, so we'd be driven to go and see it. You know, when I try and think about what God is yet to reveal to us, as He reveals us, indeed, reveals Himself to us in the Scriptures, I tend to think that the truth of God is like a huge, big mural. And all of us right now are gathered around in the corner, looking at the corner of the frame of the mural itself, not even the mural itself yet, and we're just astounded at the wonder of God. Well, it'll be when we come to be in heaven and in the countless ages to come that the Lord will cause us to step back and to appreciate the mural that it is. You know, we have such a glimmer of what is to come right now. But may God help us to long for that glimmer, to look to see more and more. Because I believe in a very real way, right now in our lives, we are developing our capacity to enjoy God. Heaven is not going to be is going to be absolute bliss for all those that are there. But the Scripture describes us as being shining stars of the heaven. When you look out the stars, you see that not all of them shine as brightly. Because there'll be differing capacities to appreciate God. And so we're developing those capacities now. And so as we study the Scriptures, we want to develop our capacity and our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that it's so important for us to get back into the Word of God and to obtain this broad knowledge. And as we're going to see as we come through our study here, that there's so much error that has crept up in the church today. And I believe that much of it has crept up because people haven't had this broad knowledge of the Scriptures and follow along one little thought without countenancing it with the rest of Scripture and have led themselves into great trouble. And it's amazing to me that we can become experts in so many different things. And as I've said before, and I want to be careful how I say these things, because knowledge of the Scriptures is not the be-all and end-all. But it's very hard for the Lord to tell us what to do if we don't even read the Scriptures itself. And it seems to me that some of us, especially my interactions with young people, I meet young people who can literally rhyme off the periodic table, or who can tell you anything about history, or can tell you the batting average of everyone on the Blue Jays and everyone who scored a goal in the NHL. They can give you all these facts and details. But when it comes to the Scriptures, they're like infants in their knowledge of the Lord. Can hardly rhyme off the books of the Bible. Can hardly rhyme off the disciples. Yes, there are a lot of things in the Scriptures that we can't know, and it's not easy to remember all the kings of Israel. And I'm not saying that we ought to have tests for us to see, did you learn your kings of Israel this week? That's not the point. But as our love for the Lord increases and we long to learn more, we want to know all that we can know about this blessed Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to spend time in reading it and filling our minds. Now, I like to tell the story of the half-wit. You know, sometimes it seems that we read and read and read, and it kind of goes in one ear and out the other. You ever sense that? Or that you learn it one day and you say, I'm never going to forget this. And the next day you scratch your head, what did I read? Well, it's kind of like, say, the half-wit who went down to the riverbed with his sieve. You know what a sieve is? That you rinse your vegetables in and so on. And there he is down at the waterfront, and he's got his sieve, and he's dipping it into the water and lifting it up, and the water runs through it. And he dips it in the water again and lifts it up, and the water runs through it. And he keeps doing this over and over. And someone comes by and says, excuse me, buddy, don't you realize you're not going to get any water home that way? The man turns to him, holds up the sieve and says, yeah, you're right. But look how clean the sieve is. And that's exactly what the Word of God does, isn't it? The washing of the washing by water, the Word of God. And so often it cleanses our minds as we read it. And we fill our minds with all sorts of garbage and nonsense today. No wonder garbage comes out. It's necessary that we fill our minds with the Word of God, that it would clean and cleanse us as it goes through. So let's go through this handout. First of all, I've got introduction to Word of God, which means you should slip over to the second handout, the one entitled The Word of God. Introduction to the Bible. We've already read Psalm 119. There are various points here that I don't want to spend a lot of time on, but we just want it to zip through to get our minds thinking of the preciousness of the Word of God. So first of all here, we won't read the verses. I left them there so you can study them out on your own. Inspiration, 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1. And when we say that the Word of God is inspired, and the Scripture says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, it doesn't mean that the writers of the Scriptures were sitting there one day and looked out and saw a sunny day and said, oh, this inspires me to write a poem about the goodness of God. That's not the kind of inspiration that we mean. When the Scripture says it inspired, the word literally means God breathed. Such that this is exactly what the Lord wanted to tell us. See, many would teach today, for example, that what the Word of God is the filtered truth. They say that, for example, Moses or the Apostle Paul or Peter were filters, and the Lord infused truth into them, and the truth went through the filter of their minds, and what came out in the end wasn't exactly the initial truth, but it was their interpretation of the truth. That's wrong. It's not true. This is the exact Word of God as the Lord would want us to have it. Now, mind you, on the other hand, the Lord didn't use the same pen every time, did he? When he came to write it. He used authors. And often we see the author's personality come through the Word. That's the wonder of God. We often see, we spoke this morning briefly about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And so you read about read his book that he wrote, Jeremiah, and he also wrote Lamentations, and you learn about the character of the person who wrote it. But that doesn't deny the truth of God's Word, the inspiration of God's Word. So, for example I often use, when the Scripture comes to tell us that the Lord Jesus was without sin, that is to say, he could not sin, we call it the impeccability of the Lord Jesus, there's nothing in him that could respond to sin, he had three people write about it. Paul, the great thinker. We know Paul is a brilliant man. He wrote of the Lord, he knew no sin. And then Peter, we know Peter's a great man of action, always getting his foot in his mouth, but a big action man. And what did he say of the Lord? He says, he did no sin. And then came the Apostle John. And John, who rested on the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was so close to him, he said of the Lord Jesus, in him was no sin. Wonderful, isn't it? How the Lord uses the personality of the person to bring across the truth, but it doesn't in any way alter the truth itself. And so we know this book that we carry is God's Word, inspired by God. There are over 3,800 times in the Old Testament that the Scripture says, thus saith the Lord. The Lord speaks to us and speaks to us through His Word. The Word of God is diverse. Over 40 authors have written it. Over a span of 1,600 years, roughly 1,500 BC to 100 AD. And the wonderful thing is you look through the lives of these different people, they come from so many different backgrounds. Some were farmers, some were shepherds, some were fishermen, some were doctors. All sorts of backgrounds that people came from. You know, the Bible was not written by theologians. And sometimes people think today that the study of the Word of God is only for the theologian. It's not true, is it? One of the things that we're going to be mentioning as a recurrent theme throughout is that there is no gift for understanding Scripture. Brother Beckwith gave us an excellent message last week on spiritual gifts on Sunday morning, and he listed off the gifts and went through them. It was excellent. But you noticed some of the gifts that weren't there? And one of the gifts that was not there, because it's not a gift, is the gift of understanding Scripture. Now, yes, there's a gift indeed of teaching it to others, of explaining it to others, of equipping others to teach others. Those are gifts in and of themselves. But the sheer understanding of the Scripture, there's no gift for. And that's because it's the same Spirit of God that teaches each of us. The Spirit of God that resides in us. Now, that's not to say that people who do extra training and specialty training in the Word of God aren't gifted and aren't blessed by the studies that they do. I'm not saying that at all, because those can be of great help to certain people. But to claim that because someone has a degree, and you can have as many degrees after your name as there are degrees on a thermometer, but that doesn't in and of itself qualify you more to preach the Word of God or to be a teacher of the Scriptures. It can be a supportive and a helpful thing to someone who's gifted in that way. But the understanding of the Scripture is not, as I say, a gift in and of itself. And so whether you're John Wolver down at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I think very highly of the man, tremendous brother, has done some extensive work, and the Lord has blessed his gift and his intellectual ability. But whether you're someone like that, or if you're a coal miner from Timmins, who doesn't have more than a grade 4 or 5 education, that doesn't mean that you can understand the Scripture any less. Because the same God, the same Spirit of God, teaches it to you. That's a real encouragement to me. That's exciting to me. As you meet people who, as far as this world is concerned, don't contain a lot of intellect, as the world likes to say. But oh, they have such an intimate knowledge of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may God help us to long for that kind of knowledge of Him. But that being anon, diversity, canonicity, and this is a topic in of itself that I'd love to spend more time on. There are various books written on it. One of the excellent ones is called The Books and the Parchments by the late brother F.F. Bruce. As we come to understand how the Scripture came to be, we claim that this is the Word of God, but how do we know that when it was compiled, as I've mentioned here, Ezra was most likely the one who compiled the Old Testament, and as you read about the stories of the men who gathered together, who compiled the New Testament, and followed these strict qualifications for things to meet in the Word of God, it was really supernatural how the Lord put it together, and it's a great thing to read it through, because it's important for us to feel confident in that. Because people will come and try and attack the Scriptures. Or they'll start adding to the Scriptures. They'll say, well, why shouldn't we add the Apocrypha to the Scriptures? I don't know if you know much about the Apocrypha, but the Apocrypha are found in the Catholic Bible and other Bibles where they add a few books to the end of the Old Testament. And interesting books they are, the Book of Maccabees and various other ones. And there's definitely certain historically accurate things that occurred in those books. But of course, those books were written when God refused to speak to people that way. People wrote as if God were still speaking to them. And even just on cursory reading of the Apocrypha, you'll find that there is just plagued with contradictions and plagued with thoughts and teachings that contradict the rest of the Scriptures. So it's important for us to comprehend the canonicity of the Scriptures. Unity. There are no contradictions in Scripture. We talk about the inerrancy. Now, there are things, of course, that initially appear as contradictions, and there are things that I'm going to be the first one to admit. There are things that are perhaps difficult to explain and difficult to fully understand. But you know, you'll get the argument so often. I remember getting this argument so many times in high school. Someone turned to me and say, what, you believe in the Bible? I mean, the Bible's full of contradictions. And so you hand them the Scriptures and say, you know, well, show me one at least. And people say, well, there's just so many of them. And of course, they can never really point out one to you, can they? There's this myth, a myth that, of course, Satan would love to continue throughout the world and that many people feel. As I say frequently, it's not intellectual suicide to believe in the Lord Jesus and to trust the Scriptures. We need to be able to be sharp with our words and sharp with the Word of God in hand. Because so often, you know, it comes that we have a wishy-washy understanding of things, and people come to ask us questions about the Scriptures and we sort of get lost in where is that concordance of mine and try and look up things. It's necessary that we have it neatly tucked in our minds to be able to draw up at any minute and give an answer for the hope that is within us. So the Word of God is united. It's one book. As I say, there are no contradictions between them. We can see the unity of the Old and the New Testament together. The people have described the New Testament as the Old Testament revealed and the Old Testament as the New Testament concealed. A lot of things that match the two. We see, for example, that the Old Testament begins with the books of the law, 5 specific books of the law, of which there is one primary figure, the figure of Moses. And so you read all about Moses. And then you come to the end of those 5 books and you see what the Scripture says about Moses. There was no man in the earth like Moses, meekest man in all of the earth. So you come to the New Testament, there's also a set of books that begin the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to explain the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Him as the primary figure. And you get to the end of that book. And you see that John says that really there was no one else like the Lord Jesus. He said if all the books that could be written were written, well, the whole of the world itself couldn't contain them all. So it is with the exhaustless theme of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see these wonderful comparisons. We see, for example, when at the times in The Old Testament, for example, the Tower of Babel, well, people's languages were confused. And the reversal of that at the day of Pentecost when people heard in their own language. The first plague of the Old Testament was turning water into blood. Judgment came because of what the Egyptians had been doing. And you come to the New Testament, what's the first miracle? Well, it's also a conversion of water, but not into blood this time, but into wine. The wedding in Cana. Wine is a symbol of joy. And chances are, as we well know, it wasn't the first marriage where the joy ran out. The Lord is still in the business of restoring joy to marriages. As we see these comparisons all the way, the scripture, the Old Testament ends with a curse. The New Testament ends with a blessing. And we could make more connections, but we won't for time's sake. There are 320 direct quotes in the New Testament from the Old, and over 1,000 mentions. We see again that this is one book, and it does us well. You want to do a good study sometime. Whatever passage you're studying, study the Old Testament references that you're reading. Perhaps the most concentrated area in the New Testament of Old Testament quote is Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's a huge study if you want to do it sometime. Extremely concentrated as Paul reasons and argues with respect to why Israel wasn't saved and the very sovereignty of God, an issue that seems to get people all upset these days, you know, about the sovereignty of God and man's free will and so on. Well, it didn't seem to really bother Paul, because when he came to the end, he burst out in praise as he spoke of God. I said, who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? No one had to be God's counselor to save us. And so if you're going to study those chapters, it's imperative that you go back to the Old Testament and see what it was quoting. We have to move. Languages. The Old Testament was effectively written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. And you think, well, why is that? Well, Hebrew is perhaps the most poetic language that has ever been written, the most symbolic language, and significant, isn't it? This is God's picture book. This is God's picture storybook for us. You have difficulty understanding a truth in the New Testament? Well, more often than not, you can go back to the Old Testament and see it in picture form. You have difficulty comprehending how the scripture says, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. How can the Lord Jesus be 100% man and 100% God at the same time? Well, go back and look at things like the priest's garments, the garments of the high priest. There he wore the perfect white linen and yet wore gold as well. And depending on how the light was shining and where you were, sometimes you'd be taken up with the whiteness of the linen, speaking of the Lord's humanity. Or other times you'd be taken up with the glistering gold, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were both there present, but depending on the circumstances, you'd see one more than the other, but they both existed in perfect harmony. And so, as I say, it's wonderful that the book of Hebrew, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. New Testament, on the other hand, is perhaps the most precise language that has ever been invented. I like to say it this way. I studied a little bit of Greek for fun in university, and we say the in English for the boy, the girl, the thing. Well, the Greeks weren't happy in just having one definite article, so they put 30. There are 30 ways of saying the, depending on whether it's the subject or the object or what tense it's found. It's incredible. That's how specific the language was. And so when the Lord comes to give us the details of the workings out of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to explain the interactions of his blessed Son with us here on the earth, the Lord uses the most precise language that's ever been written, that's ever been invented. And the interesting thing, as I've mentioned here, is both languages, soon after the writing of the scriptures, died. You say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, if you go down to a lawyer friend or to some place where you have fill out official documents, whether it be the deed to your house or property or various things, you go there and you find all these things in Latin. And you say, what's the point? Why is this all in Latin? Why can't we just put it in plain English? Well, the point is the Latin is a dead language. And in 300 years from now, though I don't think we'll ever get to 300 years from now, but anyway, in 300 years from now, that document would mean the exact same thing as it does today. Because the language, once it's dead, doesn't change. Not so with English. English is a continually evolving language. That's why we say things like, you know, God is so wonderful, he's incredible. Well, no, he's not. He's totally credible. But the word incredible has crept in to mean wonderful. That's not what it meant at the turn of the century. And we say, oh, God's promises are unbelievable. Well, no, they're not. They're believable. But we say unbelievable because English is continually changing. So when the Word of God was complete, the Lord said, okay, well, it's time for the language to die so that the nuances and meaning won't change over time. Wonderful how God intervenes. Unique. You can read all sorts of religious texts, whether it's the Quran or Buddhist writings or whoever, and you'll find that the Scriptures is the only one that is genuinely honest about you and I. It tells it like it is. Tells us that we're sinners. Tells us that we need a right standing with God. It's honest with respect to us. It pierces and it discerns. You can read the Scripture there in Hebrews 4 where the Word of God is that two-edged sword, dividing even between the joint and the marrow. Scripture has a way of piercing to the heart like no other book can. It's wonderful how the Lord is in the business of changing lives. I think of Harry Ironside, who was challenged one day publicly by an atheist. And an atheist said to him, he says, all right, I challenge you to a debate over the truth of the Bible that you preach. And Harry Ironside answered and said, fine, I'll meet your challenge, but on one condition. He says, you bring two men, yourself and one other man, whose life has been changed by the belief in atheism, and I'll bring 200 whose lives have been changed by putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man had difficulty finding another, and the debate never took place. Amazing, isn't it? The Lord is in the business of changing lives. We believe and are sure, as Peter said, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Word of God has a way of piercing right to the heart. People who are stopped dead in their tracks. You know, so often I get a chance to talk to people after a gospel meeting and have the privilege of leading them to the Lord. And you tell them, and you say, you know, what was it? And they say, well, you know, it's nothing you really said. And, you know, well, that's fine. As I always say, it doesn't matter what I say, but you need to take heed of what the Word of God said. So often I've had people say to me, you know, it wasn't all that you said in your message. I was following what you said. And then you quoted that verse and it just kept coming to my mind over and over. And I recognized that I needed the Lord Jesus as Savior. And I got saved. It's wonderful. The Lord is still in the business of doing that. Accurate. The Word of God is accurate. The Word of God is not a scientific book, nor a medical book, nor a historical book, nor a geographical textbook. But whenever it deals with any of these things, it is absolutely accurate. And time has proven it. Whether it was Isaiah 40, it tells us of the circle or the sphere of the earth. Back in the days when people didn't really think that the earth was round, they thought it was flat. Scripture said it. Historically, for the longest time, early into this century, people said, you see, the Scriptures must be wrong because it keeps talking about these group of people called the Hittites. And who are these Hittites anyway? We don't know anybody in history called the Hittites, and the Bible keeps talking about them. See, the Bible must be wrong until, of course, in the 20s when they discovered the Hittites, the empire of the Hittites. And it met exactly to the specifications of how the Scriptures had described them. It's wonderful to see the Lord evidence himself. And you know, often there are so many stumbling blocks that hold people back from an understanding of the Lord. And sometimes we need to take apart those stumbling blocks one after the other. And sometimes it's the historical accuracy of the Scriptures, or it's the geographical accuracy of the Scriptures, Bible archaeology. All these things could be of tremendous help. No one's going to be saved because you convince them the Bible is true from archaeology. That in and of itself is not going to save them. The only thing that ever is going to save anyone is when they come to the cross at Calvary and recognize their desperate need of the Lord Jesus. But many of these things are hindrances, are barriers for them to come to that point. The Scripture is prophetic. Arguably up to one quarter of the Word of God is prophetic. And we see so many Scriptures, and we could take time, we won't obviously tonight, to go into the details of things that have happened, things that were prophesied hundreds of years before, not just general prophecies. You know, you hear about these prophecies of Nostradamus, you know, how he talked about how Kennedy would be assassinated and all. Have you ever really looked into that? Have you ever looked into what they claim, you know, that he predicted? That he predicted the Gulf War? I mean, it's not hard for me to say in hundreds of years from now, there'll be a great battle. Well, go figure. There'll be a great battle. It's amazing how these prophecies, and if you look through them, I took some time to look through them, they're so broad and so general, not so with the Scriptures. The Scriptures designates things to teach, sometimes even to the name. You read the book of Daniel, That's why there's so much argument about the book of Daniel. And one of my favorite authors, Sir Robert Anderson, wrote a book called Daniel in the Critic's Den and defended the book of Daniel. And so many people thought, Daniel is so accurate, it must have been written after the events happened. But times have proven that the book of Daniel was written well before all that happened with men like Antiochus Epiphanes and the rest around 160 BC. And finally, the Word of God is eternal, isn't it? The Word of God is forever settled in heaven. We know that the heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will not pass away. Oh, that we'd understand that. So much of what we fill our minds with is fleeting and will be gone by tomorrow or next week or even by the end of our lives. But the Word of God is eternal. And so it begs two questions. Number one, what is my attitude towards the Word of God? Do I have an attitude that I really want to get into the Scriptures, that I really want to study them out? I talk about the cod liver oil stage. Some of you may have heard me say this before. Praise God, most of us in this room were not of the cod liver oil generation, but there are probably a few. And you remember cod liver oil? It was tasted like the abomination, but it's supposed to cure everything, right? Everything from headache to heart attack. You just take this cod liver oil and it'll make you better. And you take it in your mouth and you swallow it down and you hate the taste of it, but you know it's good for you. Well, I wonder sometimes if we take the same approach to the Word of God. We know it's good for us, but we haven't developed an appetite for it yet. Well, I tell you, get well beyond that cod liver oil stage and taste and see how sweet the Word of God is. Do you feel that way? Do you read the Word of God on a daily basis? I tell young people this. If you're not reading your Bible every day, you're backsliding. It sounds a little harsh, but in many ways, it's really quite true, isn't it? You wouldn't want to deprive your body of food for a day. Oh, how necessary it is that we develop that attitude, that we long for it. You know, the story is told of the farmer who had a big apple orchard, and his neighbor one day was driving by his orchard to take his family to town, and they saw the apple trees, and he saw them, they're becoming ripe, and he said, well, you know, my friend, the owner of the orchard, he wouldn't mind if we just popped over and picked up a few apples for our drive. And so he pulled the car on the side of the road and went through the ditch and pulled some apples off the tree and put them in his hands and carried them back into the car. And as they're driving down the road, he gave, you know, an apple to Billy and Susie and the rest, and everyone bites into the apple and just horribly bitter and, you know, spit out the window and, ugh, you know, what's this? Didn't want to eat the apples as they were so bitter. The following week, the owner of the apple orchard comes over to the same home, and he's got this big bushel of apples. And he brings them to his door, and the man who answers the door, the father of the household, looks a little strange, and the owner of the orchard says, well, here, I brought some of my apples for you and your family to enjoy. And, well, as you can imagine, the man didn't look particularly thrilled. And so he said, well, is there something wrong? Do you not want our apples? Do you not want the apples I've brought for you? And the man said, well, if you want me to be honest, you know, last week we were driving by your place and we didn't think you'd mind. And so we went over and we, you know, borrowed or stole a few apples from you. And to be honest, they were really bitter and we didn't like them at all. And the owner of the orchard started laughing. He said, yeah. He says, I had to drive 200 miles to get the bitterest apple trees I could find. And I planted two rows of them all the way along the highway because everyone steals my apples. He says, what you need to do is you need to get beyond those two rows. And then the good apples are there. And sometimes that's what it's like with us, isn't it? Don't get trapped in the first two rows. The bitterness? Oh, go beyond and taste and see how wonderful the Word of God is. Oh, that we'd have that kind of attitude, that we'd fill our minds and consequently our hearts, and then out of our mouths it would come. Because that's how the Scripture works, isn't it? That's how our life works. Things go into the mind, then they fill the heart, and then they go, as the Lord said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. I spent 15, 20 minutes with you after the meeting. I could tell the kind of things you've been feeding on this week. Because what goes in eventually is going to come out. And sometimes we wonder, why do I find it so hard to speak about the Lord? And young people ask me that all the time. You know, maybe I don't have the gift of boldness or something like that. I say, that's not what it is. Often my question is, do you really love Him? When you love someone, you can't help but talk about them. It's not hard for me to talk about Heather, my fiancée. It just naturally comes out. It's because I love her. And it just naturally flows out. I don't have to force myself to talk about her. It's part of par for the course. Shouldn't it be that much more with the Lord Jesus Himself? So we're taken up with him. I love the way Peter and John answered when they were told no longer to speak in the name of the Lord. They said, well, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And the people around took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And may the Lord help us to do the same. And then the second question, well, how long is the Bible? You say, you know, it's so daunting to try and get through the whole of the book. Well, yes, as we've mentioned, we're going to spend eternity studying the Scriptures. Don't think we're ever going to know it all now. However, the Lord wants us to get a handle on the book now, doesn't he? I describe it this way. I think everyone needs to build a filing cabinet in their minds. Sometimes our knowledge of the Scriptures are like our rooms, or some of our rooms anyway, where there's, you know, clothes over here and a few bits of paper over here. It's just a disaster. And you try and find any one thing, and everything has to get rifled through looking for it. And of course, most of you wouldn't be that way, of course. But, you know, it takes you forever to get to the point. Well, sometimes that's the way it is with Scriptures. Someone comes along and says to you, well, how do I get saved? And before long, you're talking about things that have nothing to do with the gospel. You say, well, how did I get talking about that? And we sort of wander away. Or we have no answers. We know a little bit about this verse and a little bit about this chapter. We need to get a grounding. We need to get this filing cabinet built so that when you come on a night like this and you hear a message, you file it away somewhere neatly in your mind. Now, of course, things are going to be forgotten. There's no question. They tell us that people remember 4% of what they've been told from the pulpit. That's not particularly encouraging to me. But anyway, you need to file it away somewhere in your mind so that you can retrieve it. And it takes a long time to build that filing cabinet, but it's such a blessing. You know, I find, you know, young people, for example, that get together and say, let's study a book together. And so they sit down, they start studying a book, and they come across a word like salvation or justification or whatever, and they say, okay, well, we got to go back and study all that before we can understand the verse. Well, if you'd had a handle on the basic doctrines of the Scripture to begin with, then when you come to a passage, it brings it alive that much more. You know, if I were to describe the city of Ottawa to someone, I probably wouldn't start by talking about Prince of Wales Drive, would I? I'd start with the major highways of the city. I'd talk, you know, about the Queensway and about maybe the new 416 that's being built. And I'd talk about big streets like Richmond Road or Carling Avenue or Saint Laurent. And you give people the big major streets and build a square. So that if someone was traveling through Ottawa and they got lost, well, if they drove around long enough, they'd bump into one of those big streets and find themselves again. That's the way it is with the Scriptures. We need to get a handle of the major highways of the Scripture. Now, inevitably, when you're reading through, you're going to get lost in all the detail and not know a lot of the detail, but eventually you'll bump into one of those big walls, into one of those big streets. And there's so much to learn, and don't be intimidated by how much there is to know. Satan would love to come to you and say, oh, there's so much there, you'll never know it all. What's the point of even trying? That's a very discouraging thing to say, isn't it? May the Lord help us to want to learn more and more and more. How long is the Bible? Well, I timed myself. 60 hours it takes to read the Scriptures. And I wasn't reading it particularly quickly. Now, that's not reading where you're stopping to try and understand what is the Lord teaching me. That's just consecutive reading, like you're reading a book. 60 hours. That's 45 hours Old Testament, 15 New Testament. That's not that long. That's 10 to 12 minutes a day. Apart from your regular reading of the Scriptures, you say to yourself today, okay, December 1st, I want to get serious about Bible study, so I'm going to take 12 minutes a day, apart from everything else. And listen, everyone has 12 minutes a day. I know what it's like to be busy. I know what it's like to work 100-hour a week. You've got 12 minutes every day. Everybody does. There's no question about it. You say, oh, okay, I'm going to take 12 minutes a day and read the Scriptures. Well, by December 1st, 1997, if we're not already in heaven, you'll have read the Scriptures all the way through once. It's not that much, is it? Or let's say you say, okay, well, specifically in the next 2 months, I want to get really serious about it, take a bit more time. I'm going to read 1 hour a day. You'll have read the Scriptures by the end of January. Incredible, isn't it? How much more would our appreciation of the Lord grow if we did that on a yearly basis, that we read through the Scriptures on a yearly basis? And yet, we seem to find time to do so many other things. The time that you can watch a half an hour sitcom, you can read the books of Galatians and Ephesians together. There's no book in the Bible that will take you as long to read as most movies or Monday Night Football. You know, it's amazing. We just get in this pattern of thinking that we don't have as much time as we really do. And so, as I say, it's not purely an academic exercise, but may God help us to get into the Word of God, to long for it. Our time is effectively gone. I'll just cover the first two points on the Bible study principles sheet, and we'll close it off there and leave it to continue next week. Next week, we'll continue on with the rest of the handout, but just because we've talked about it a little bit already, types of reading, the three types of reading. There's a reading that you should be doing every single day. That's your devotional reading. This is the time that you take, perhaps in the morning, some of us like to do it at night, whenever you like to do it, where you take time, and let's say you designate yourself, I'm going to do a chapter a day. I'm reading through the book of 1 Samuel. That's what I'm studying right now. And so I say, well, I'm going to take a chapter a day, and I'm going to read through that chapter. And I got to stop and think, what is the Lord teaching me? You know, you should always, by the way, when you read the scriptures, it's always nice to have a pen and a piece of paper nearby, because this is where you get your ideas to study. And so you're reading through and say, what is the Lord teaching me today? What does the Lord want me to learn today? And there are various ways of doing devotional reading. Some do it with a Bible, with a devotional book help or something like that. I like to do it like this. I like to take a chapter and say, okay, well, I'll read through the chapter. And what is the Lord teaching me in this today? What can I learn from it? And then I try and highlight one verse.